This time I'd ask you to turn to the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal, page 11, where we will read Lord's Day 4, question and answer 10. Picking up where we left off the last time, our series through the catechism, we're at question and answer 10, regarding the justice of God. The question is, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? The answer is certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So for our reading of the Catechism, I'd ask you at this time to turn to the Word of God in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, we'll read verse 15 through 24. It'll be found on page 184 of the Pew Bible. This comes on the heels of what our catechism just quoted. Cursed be everyone who does not abide all things. That's a quote from Galatians 3, which is a quote from Deuteronomy 27, the very end. And so, coming on the heels of that, Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 through 24. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with a sword, with scorching, with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And we'll end our reading there. The rest of the chapter goes on to give many more examples of how this curse will manifest itself. But I know that we've all been in a situation where we've been caught doing something wrong. We all have a memory of that, because sometimes when we do get caught, we don't forget. It's burned into our minds and our memories like an iron, a branding iron. Because we get a very jarring feeling that very moment that we get caught doing something. And we might call that jarring feeling that we are startled. It's certainly true to some extent, but I think it's a little bit more than just being startled. Because unless you don't have a conscience, there is instantly with it this gut-wrenching feeling that comes. And that's not just being startled or scared. Not in that context. That's the sense and the knowledge of guilt piercing sharply your conscience. And that sense can be so nauseating at times that we sometimes think that that knowledge and sense of guilt is punishment enough. It already makes us feel pretty miserable, and we don't need anything more. And I'm sure that some of you parents, not all of your parents, have been in a situation or two or many where your son or your daughter had been caught doing something and they are so distraught. They feel so bad that you couldn't help but have pity on them and say, okay, that is enough. They just couldn't do anything more than that. You could see that they'd learned their lesson. Now, in the world of men, we might find that not punishing is prudent with some things, perhaps, but there is a point where the sense and knowledge of guilt isn't enough. But the question that we have here before us is, well, why can't God just ignore it, not do it? It's like a parent and a child sometimes might. But sometimes that sense of and knowledge of guilt isn't enough. For example, if you were to just simply feel bad for committing a murder, that's not going to do. There must be recompense in order for justice to be served. A great crime has been committed, and there must be some kind of punishment that's answerable to that crime. There's a similar thing here with our misery, with our sin and misery. And our misery of it is twofold. We first have the guilt of sin, and second, it is the punishment of it. The sense of and knowledge of that guilt of sin is painful enough to our consciences, certainly if it is properly known. But then we have to fear its punishment. So the thought of the punishment alone should totally overwhelm anyone who had a clue of what that meant. And all the more so knowing that the execution of God's justice and the punishment of sin is 100% certain. That's what we hope to consider this morning. Indeed, it is a heavier sermon in the sense that we are focusing upon the certainty of God's justice. Our title. Well, first, we'll consider that under the first point is the fact that God's character necessitates its certainty. Secondly, the curse around us is evidence that it is certain. And third, we know it's certain based on the testimony of the Word. So first, the character of God makes it certain. And we touched on this aspect of the character of God last time, and so we will be brief with this point, but there is another angle to note regarding the character and the attributes of God. Now to just quickly remind us of what it is that we learned last time, we learned that it is God who defines and determines what justice and righteousness is, because he is just and righteous in his very being. He is himself justice and righteousness itself. And so the standard isn't our preferences, it isn't our ideas, it's not the society around us, it's God. He is that standard. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And we noted also that God cannot change his standards of what righteousness and justice are without changing something of his character, of his being. Yet we also learn that God says he does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so if he could change, that would mean he would cease to be God. And so God cannot be anything but holy and just and righteous. That's what we learned the last time. And our concern here, and it's connected with this, is the outworking of that character of God. It is his works that he does, his actions. And basically what this is saying is that God, and whatever God does, is going to be consistent with who he is. He doesn't act in a way that is contrary to his character. In other words, everything he does is righteous and holy because he is righteous and holy. You could kind of say, in line with our instructor here, that since God is a just judge, he cannot and will not do anything that is unjust, that is corrupt. You think of a judge were to just overlook crime, sweep it under the rug, accept a bribe or something like that, as the question implies, question 10, you would say that that's a crooked judge. He needs to be removed. He's not a just one. And it's the same thing if you were to put an innocent man in jail, willingly, knowingly. And this is Abraham's main concern that he has in Genesis 18, when he came to the knowledge that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed, but his relative Lot was there and was not guilty of those things that Sodom and Gomorrah were. And so with this concern, Abraham exclaims and cries out to God and says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, he says, "Far be it from you," twice. And it is placed at the end, either ends of a phrase. And so what this is doing is to bring a double emphasis, not just a single emphasis, a double one. And so it should make us to think that, well, to even think that God would do something unjust or corrupt is an absurdity above absurdities. It doesn't make sense. It's so far removed from him. It's so opposed to his character to do these unjust and corrupt things. And in fact, that's the case for everything that is unjust and wicked. It's so opposite to who God is. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. You think of the famous text, Habakkuk 1, verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." Or you can think of Psalm 5, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." So the idea here is that God, because he is extremely and supremely holy, anything that is unholy is an affront to his character. It is detestable to him. It is an utter abomination before him. He cannot stand the sight of sin. And so to maintain his good pleasure, so to speak, and his glory, and to show that in every respect he is holy, that must be dealt with. It's the only right and just thing to do. In other words, he must execute justice against sin. You could almost go so far as to say that it's inevitable. It's certain because of who he is. But it's not just justice against sin. not sin in the abstract. There's a great misconception among many Christians regarding this, and I know you've probably heard this phrase before, and I hope you don't believe it, but they'll affirm that, yes, God hates sin, and justice must be done against it, but they will say, but not the sinner. He loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And that is not the proper conclusion. It is a necessity based upon God's character that something must be done against wickedness and sin. And what makes sin, or part of what makes sin to be sin, is that it is done by people. Created in the image of God, meant to reflect God's just and righteous character and heart and soul and mind with their whole entire being. And so who or what is it that is in hell? It is not just sin in the abstract, it's the wicked people themselves. He hates it because his image bearers are the ones who have done this. We cannot separate the sin from the sinner at all. And so we read in a place like Psalm 11, verse 5, that says, God's soul hates not wickedness in the abstract, but the wicked person. And his soul hates it. And so it is upon the wicked that he will rain his coals, Psalm 11, verse 6, just like he did upon Sodom and Gomorrah. That Abraham feared. In Luke 17, our Lord Jesus Christ indicates that Sodom and Gomorrah was just a foreshadowing of Judgment Day, when full and final justice will be executed upon wicked people. And it is certain. That act of God was to serve as evidence that God's justice is certain. There's a foretaste of that. Now today, we don't see these extraordinary acts like that. We don't see, a giant hand coming from out of the clouds shooting lightning bolts down like they do in the cartoons. But we have certain evidence. That's the everyday curse that's laid on the world. That's our second point. The everyday curse also shows us the certainty of it. Now, what is a curse? Well, there are a couple of words in the Bible that for curse, and so there are a few different senses of it. Now, one sense of it is that a curse is something that is harmful, being brought upon someone, like an affliction or hardship or something like that. Now, another sense of the word curse, it has to do with reducing something or someone to make it small, insignificant, or of no value. To be in a state of such misery that it erodes away. Until it's wasted away. And that is what the curse is. And we see that is the end of that. Our text says, till you are destroyed, till you perish, till you are brought to nothing. If you look at verse 15, it says that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you, which is to continue on with you. And so verse 16 explains and says, essentially, cursed shall you be here and cursed shall you be there. And then the rest of the chapter goes on and shows just the scope and the breadth and the reach of that curse. And the state of accursedness. Yeah, there's all kinds of blights and maladies and trouble and harmful things that are everywhere around you and follow you wherever you go. But it's not that just cursed things happen to you, but it is that you are cursed. The end of that last chapter in Deuteronomy, the previous chapter, which our instructor quotes in Galatians 3, quotes, cursed is the one or everyone who does not confirm or continue in all the words of this law to do them. And it's also clear that this curse is a consequence upon man for not heeding the voice or the law of God. And so that curse is the outworking of his justice. Something of it. And if you jump down to verse 46, it says, "And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever." In other words, all these things serve as evidence that God is working out something of his justice for crimes against his law. And 11 times in this chapter says it will bring you unto the your destruction, bring you to nothing. It will end in your perishing. And note the sobering words of verse 65 and 66, "You shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life." There we have a picture with both these things of physical and spiritual death. Now there are their own things going on in the historical context of Israel here, but all of this should make us to think of the Garden of Eden and what happened there. God gave Adam a law, told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the negative consequence for doing so, God said, "You shall surely die." Now Adam, as we know, did not heed the voice of the Lord. He ate, and though he kept on living for hundreds of years afterwards, rest assured, that day he died. He died spiritually, and the process of physical death began to work within him. And we see that being executed and implemented in Genesis 3, when God said to Adam, "Cursed. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil and hard labor you shall eat of it." And then there are all kinds of difficulties, thorns and thistles, and there's all kinds of bodily ailments like the sweat of your face on your brow, and then ultimately until you perish and return to the dust from whence you came. Destruction and death. And so it's clear when we see all these details in 28, as it's just an expansion of the curse that God wrought in his justice against sin, because it's spread unto all mankind. And it's the state into which we are born. There's misery all around us. It's upon all areas of our earthly life, and it's there in so many different ways. But all the sicknesses we get, you know, whether it be from the flu to allergies or something like that, all the way to terminal diseases, cancer, debilitating chronic ones that have no cure, but even also the little injuries that we have and the pains and the deformities and the malfunctions of our bodies, it's all a part of the process of the breaking down of our body. It's death working in us. All that flows out of the fountainhead of sin in paradise. And it should remind us of the just curse which flows out of God's justice against sin. Now, this is not to say that, you know, this particular diagnosis of yours is God's just retribution upon you for that particular sin of yours. It's just a general state of this world, upon all mankind, because of our fall into sin. And so whenever we have something going on, whether it's a headache, every sneeze that we have, every little pain that we feel, every little ache that you get, that seems to happen for no reason when you wake up and you're old, a little bit older, every little health quirk, should make clear to us that all is not right in the world. And that this is, to some degree, that death working in us, and should be as constant evidence to us. God has made good on his word. He's made good on his word here. And that the testimony that God will make good on his word concerning that day when final justice will be executed. If it's certain here, it's certain there. It's not only physical death. The process that goes on, it's spiritual death too. We see everywhere. It's affected our hearts, affected our wills, affected our minds, affected our desires. And so every corruption that we see in this world, every that we endure, the hands of other men, every one that we commit, every mistake, every lie, every confusion, every grief, every sorrow, every tear, every hateful thought, yes, that flows out of that same fountainhead of sin in paradise, but flows out of our own sinful heart. So it's not as if we could just sit back and separate ourselves from Adam and place all the blame upon him and we are scot-free. We are involved in it too. We need to realize this, but we so often realize it very little. Because we want to forget this truth, or to ignore it, or dismiss it as a lie, or surround it with lies, which is also evidence of the curse upon us, that spiritual death working in our hearts and our minds. Whenever we feel sorry for ourselves, when we come into difficulties and play the victim, or whenever we complain and prone to be downcast unduly or put the blame on someone else. Whenever we reach for other things to remedy the misery of this curse, hoping that that will fix us. Because we don't want to come to the bottom of the cause of our pain. But God in his justice must certainly punish sin both now and in eternity. I would ask you, do you recognize that? We have to. Because the justice of God is certain, and there is a day coming soon when all of our sicknesses and all of our sorrows and all of our difficulties shall end in the king of miseries and terrors, which is the agony of death itself, that last enemy for God's people. And it will come to you and to me. Do you know the day when that'll come? None of us do. Who knows? Your soul may be required of you tonight. Will you be able to stand before the God who is terribly displeased with sin? Not just sin in the abstract, but your sin. We must reckon with that. We must believe that it is coming, and that it is certain. Because the Word of God also tells us it's certain. Our third point, and we've alluded to the fact that God says that God has made good on His Word. This is the logical conclusion to the previous two points. We should take seriously then God's word for it, since He is who He is, and He is demonstrating that in the world in which we are. But so we take seriously His written word, the Bible. He's not blowing smoke. When He says in a place like Romans 2 that the day of righteous judgment is coming, He's not making an empty threat. He's not exaggerating. When He says that every idle word will be brought into account, we must respond appropriately and believe what it says. But not just the written word that's telling us it's certain. It's also the Word incarnate who tells us it's certain. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And by Him, I don't mean His spoken and written word either, but by His person and work. That tells us it's certain. And so if we want to see how serious God is about executing His justice against sin, we don't need to only look at the change and decay in the world around that we see. And we'll sing of that in a moment, although it is there, and we are to see it there. We don't need to look at, for example, Mount Sinai with all of the thunderings and lightnings and quakings that are going on to show that He is a holy and righteous and just God. We need to look to Mount Calvary. We need to look to the cross of Christ. There you will see that it is certain. You'll hold the cross before your eyes to see that. And there you will see that is evidence above all evidence. Because in many ways it is, the cross is a warning. There's much, much more than that, but if God's justice against sin was executed upon the innocent, the holy, the righteous Son of God as substitute, what chance do you have? What chance do I have? Any of us? Who are you? Who are you, a guilty sinner in comparison to Christ Jesus, the only begotten and eternal Son of God in whom is all the Father's delight? And yet there it was, that the wrath of God was poured out and tread upon Him. Because that's how serious God is about His justice. Don't presume that you're something special. Look to the cross. Don't presume that God's justice is a farce or a bluff or an exaggeration. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And underfoot in that winepress are the wicked, of which we all are by nature. At least of those who have not heeded the word. His call, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who went willingly out of an utmost love and respect for God's justice, as well as utmost love and delight for God's grace and mercy. He himself stepped into that winepress and was trampled with the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God and shed his own blood as a substitute for his people. There we can be certain that those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved from the wrath to come. It is certain because the Word of God tells us. It is certain because God is who he is. Yes, he is just, but he is merciful and gracious. We'll expand on that more the next time, but he shows that in his only begotten Son. And we could be certain that is the only remedy. Because there, God's justice certainly was satisfied. And so is his mercy. On the cross, we can be certain of that because Christ is who Christ is. He's the only begotten eternal Son of God, very God of very God. He alone can bear the wrath and the fierceness and the fury of the justice of God against sin. And he did. And he gives evidence of that to us in his resurrection. Gives evidence and testimony to that in his word. Tells of his character, and we can be assured that his justice is certainly satisfied in Christ, and that all those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ by true faith and repentance are certainly justified. He bore the curse, and all the cursed afflictions that are here are now turned to our blessing. We work together for our good. Until, not unto death ultimately, but unto eternal life, where we will evermore glorify the Lord God in every part of his character and being, for his justice, for his righteousness, for his grace, for his mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we call upon your name and are grateful to you for your utmost strictness and your unwavering being that does not change. And for that sake, you have given to us our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior. And so we ask that we would, by true faith, hope in him, to look to him, and that in every part that is around us, where there is so much imperfection and all things that are not right as a result and consequence of sin, that we would look forward to the day in which our Lord will come again and make all things new. Until that day, help us to look unto our Lord, be near unto us, and give to us the sight of faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.